I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. If you have your Bible, there are Bibles in the seats around about you. So I encourage you to open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. My privilege to read his marvelous, omniscient word of God to you this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, helpless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such burdened people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men.
Please pray with me. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come to what should be the highlight of our week. Amidst all the busyness of the world around us, the busyness of our lives, the chaos that we see, Lord, we are thankful that we get to take this time and to gather around your word to hear from you. What a marvelous truth that is. What a wondrous opportunity that is for us. And so, Father, we come to hear from you, not from me. And we come asking that you would quiet our hearts, focus our minds, help us to give you the attention that you are worthy of in these moments. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the year is around AD 140, and a now aged pastor by the name of Polycarp is seeking to care for his church amidst growing opposition from the Roman government. You see, faithful Christians are willing to confess that Christ and Christ alone is Lord, not Caesar. And official opinion, and not to mention growing public opinion, has been turning against them. And amidst all of the turmoil, Polycarp has been thankful that he is not alone. He has a number of friends, but perhaps chief among them is his good friend Ignatius, who has been a constant encouragement to him. They first met one another when they were together discipled by the Apostle John, and though they may have been geographically apart for much of their time in ministry, they have always had one another's back when needed. But now news has come to Polycarp that his friend Ignatius has run afoul of the authorities and has been arrested. In fact, worse than that, he has been condemned to die. They are moving him from Antioch to Rome in order to throw him to the beasts in the Colosseum. Naturally, Polycarp is concerned for his friend. And so he likely found it a great comfort when he received a letter from Ignatius. As Ignatius was being transported from Antioch to Rome, he had been writing letters, and he took the time to write Polycarp, his dear friend. The letter begins like this. Having evidence that your mind is fixed upon God as upon an immovable rock, I loudly glorify his name that I have been thought worthy to have seen your blameless face, which I hope to ever enjoy in God. I ask you, by the grace that you are clothed in, to press forward in your course and to exhort all that they may be saved. Now, the rest of this letter is full of encouragements and exhortations for Polycarp to be faithful in his ministry. And I'm sure as he reads these words, tears are slipping down his cheeks as he knows he will never see his dear friend again. Tears of sorrow, yes, but also tears of joy as he gives thanks to God for their friendship and for the kindness found in Ignatius's words. As Polycarp gets near the end of the letter, he reads this: A Christian does not have power over himself, but must always be ready for the service of God. Let me read that again from a man who is condemned to die for his faith. A Christian does not have power over himself, but must always be ready for the service of God. He continues, Now, this work is both God's and yours when you complete it for his glory. For I trust that through grace you are prepared for every good work pertaining to God. Knowing therefore your energetic love of the truth, I have encouraged you with this brief letter. And then he reads the final lines from his friend. I pray for your happiness forever in our God, Jesus Christ, by whom you are to continue in the unity and under the protection of God. Farewell in the Lord. We continue our study in 2 Timothy this morning. And like Ignatius's letter to his friend Polycarp, Paul's letter to Timothy here is written under duress, for he too is awaiting execution. As he writes this letter to his friend and son in the faith, Timothy, Paul writes from a prison. But unlike Polycarp, Timothy likely had a chance of seeing Paul again. You can peek down at chapter 4, verse 21, to see that Paul was expecting Timothy's visit sometime. But still, Timothy must have wondered, am I going to actually get to see him? Or is this the last time I'm going to hear from Paul? Perhaps he too had tears slipping down his face as he read this letter. Now, the reason why Paul writes this letter to Timothy is to encourage him in his gospel ministry. Yes, there are dangers all around, Timothy, but the gospel is worth it. Press on, Timothy. Do the work that you have been called to do and do it well, because Jesus is worth it. He is a risen Savior, so press on. That's the gist of what we have seen thus far. But as we come to the beginning of chapter 3, we find Paul dedicating an entire paragraph of this short letter to a warning about difficulties to come. Why is it that Pastor James assigned me the paragraph that has all negatives in it? I don't know, but that's what I get this morning. But as we'll see in this first verse, these difficulties are not limited to the days that Timothy ministered in Ephesus. But these difficulties have been found throughout entire church history and even now today. The next time, Lord willing, that we open this book as a church after the missions conference, we will read, All Scripture is breathed out by God. Excuse me, chapter 3, verse 16. Meaning that it has been inspired by God. So these words that Paul writes to Timothy are at the same time words that God writes to us. And one of the great promises of Scripture is that God's word will never fail. It will never fade away, which means that it is always meaningful. It is always relevant for us. And while that is to be a great encouragement to our souls, this morning with what we have to look at, it might give us a little bit of a pause, because we have a promise from God, but we're going, hold on, Lord, I don't know if I want this promise. Because what he promises is that difficulties are going to come our way. Life as a Christian is not pure blessings. There are times of difficulty. And what we find in today's text is this: to be found faithful in difficult days, the church must avoid the deceptions of difficult people. To be found faithful in difficult days, the church must avoid the deceptions of difficult people. So with that, let's get into our text. And we've already heard the first thing that we will note on our outline, which is that we are promised difficult times. Difficult times. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Last week, Pastor James walked us through the end of chapter 2, where Paul emphasized the need for Timothy to be a useful vessel for the Lord because there is important work to be done. And you'll notice, if you just let your eyes kind of glance over the end of chapter 2 there, that Paul is heightening his language as he closes that chapter. He describes the opponents to the gospel and therefore the opponents to Timothy's faithful ministry. He says that they are captured by the devil. And as Paul begins chapter 3, he continues to heighten his language by stressing to Timothy that what he is experiencing will not go away in his lifetime. Now, we can see that there are promised times of difficulty, but when are they going to come? Paul says that they come in the last days. Now, this is not a time to go home and to get your fancy end times charts out and start looking for the words "in the last days," because it's not that complicated. When are the last days? Well, the last days are not something to come, but something that is right now. It is not something that God's people are to anticipate, but rather it describes the era that God's people are living in right now. When Paul says "the last days," he means to refer to the era that Timothy found himself living in. Now we continue to find ourselves still living in today. It's the era between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. That in-between time, the last days. That's what Paul is calling them. And he didn't come up with this on his own. For example, in explanation of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter quotes from the book of Joel saying, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." That's Acts 2 verse 17, quoting from Joel 2:28. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 uses the same phrase. 2 Peter 3:3 and Jude 18 use similar language, explaining that the threats that the church was experiencing was predicted by the prophets and the apostles in the last days. The point is this: the last days are now. We are living in them. We are still in this era. And according to our text, what's promised to us in these last days? What is promised are times of difficulty. The NIV translated as "terrible times." The King James uses the word "perilous." The only other place in the New Testament where this Greek word is used for difficulty is found over in Matthew 8:28, in the story of the demons that are cast into the herd of pigs. And it's used to describe what those possessed men were like. The ESV uses the word "fierce" to describe them. A few other translations call them "violent." You get the picture. We are promised times or seasons of great hardship as the church living in a fallen world. Now just let your mind think through the past couple thousand years of history, specifically church history, and ask yourself if that's happened. Very much so it has. The stories of Ignatius and Polycarp are just one example of when the Church of Jesus Christ has suffered difficulty and even suffered violence. And this is going on even today. We don't have to look too far here. Let's just look around the world. And our brothers and sisters in Christ who seek to gather on a Sunday morning like us to worship under the threat of violence and persecution. It seems that it's at least a few times a week where I see some story about Christians in Africa or the Middle East or Asia suffering tremendous difficulty. And those are the stories that we know about. Imagine the things that are going on that don't make the news. Difficult times are promised to God's people. Now, why is that? Why do these difficult times arise? The Apostle Paul has an answer for us in the rest of our verses. And what we find, number two on our outline, is that it's because of difficult people. Difficult people. Of course, all of us have been difficult people before in our lives, some of us more than others. But what Paul has in mind here are people marked by extreme, unrepentant difficulty. And this is not because of their personalities, that they just rub people the wrong way. It's not because of their circumstances. It's because, breaking these verses down a little bit more, it's because of their extreme depravity. It's because they are dangerous. And it's because they are doomed. We first see a list of their depravity put on full display. It's a list of vices in verses 2 through 5. Tom read them so well for us a moment ago. Let me read them again, beginning in verse 2. Why are there going to be times of difficulty? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Let me just make a few quick observations about this list. We won't go line by line, item by item here. Just a couple things to point out that might be helpful. In verse 2, that word abusive is the Greek word blasphemoi. You hear the word blasphemy behind it. When we think of blasphemy, we usually think of slanderous speech about God. But here we see that the same word can be used about slanderous speech about other people. And they use the word abusive because they have to use the word slanderous down in verse 3. Notice as well what is usually a surprise on a list like this that makes the kids slink down a little bit further in their seats. Disobedient to parents? That belongs on a list like this? Is that really that bad? Paul, come on now. Well, children, this is a time to listen up, especially you older children. This is one of those times when the Bible is talking directly to you. Disobedience to parents is a serious thing. It's disobedience to God. It's a big deal being put on a list like this. Verse 3, just one note on that word slanderous in this verse. The Greek word behind that one is diaboli, where we get the word devil from. In fact, the same word is found at the end of chapter 2. These people have the character of the devil himself. Verse 4, that word treacherous is used to describe Judas over in Luke 6:16. Now, we could keep going on and on and on, but just take a step back and look at the big picture of this list. It's not pretty, is it? There's much that we could say about the vices on this list, but what we especially need to notice is where the list starts and where it ends. Look at the beginning of verse 2 again. He says, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. And then look at the end of verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul uses the prefix phileo on all of these words to connote that idea of loving. And what we immediately understand is what is fundamentally wrong with these people. What is wrong is the posture of their heart. What we love reveals the state of our heart. It's a popular slogan today to advise people to follow your heart. There's that common line in the movies used when a character has to make a decision and they're asking for advice. They're going, oh no, what am I going to do? And the advice they receive is, follow your heart. Or they say, ask your heart, what does it have to say? And I know you'll make the right decision. Well, you know what the Bible says about your heart? Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Don't listen to it. It says, and desperately sick, who can understand it? When the Bible talks about the heart, it means more than our place of feelings and emotions. What it means by heart is the decision center of our being, the decision-making center. It's where all of the faculties that influence us are found. Our thinking, our wanting, our dreaming, our scheming, all of that finds its source in our hearts. And one of the results of the fall of Genesis 3 is that instead of being trustworthy, our hearts are now deceitful. And instead of being well and healthy and vibrant, our hearts are rotten and sick. In Romans 3, Paul quotes from Psalms 14 and 53 when he writes, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no one can do good. Not even one in God's sight. The reason why that is because Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. The core problem with these people is where their love is directed. Their love is directed inward towards themselves. Their love is directed towards money. Their love is directed towards pleasure rather than towards God. You see, what is needed for every unbeliever is a new heart, which is promised in the gospel. What they need is a new object of love, namely God. You see, when you repent of your sin and place your trust in Jesus, you are given a new heart. Not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. Not a heart that is hardened towards the Lord, but a heart that is softened towards Him. Not one that is characterized by a list of vices like this, but one that loves God. Yes, imperfectly, because we still live in a fallen flesh and in a fallen world, but it nonetheless loves God. These people that Paul is talking about don't hate their sin. They love it. They don't fight their sin, but rather indulge in it. They don't repent of their sin. They revel in it. Just as you once did. Before you were given the gift of repentance and before God granted you the gift of faith. In verse 5, Paul concludes his list by noting that these people want to be thought of as godly, but they really aren't. This might be surprising to us. Paul is saying that these guys want to be thought of as being religious, as being holy, as being righteous. He says they are having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. This is what makes the kind of people that Paul is talking about distinct from the average sinner. They want to seem pious. They want to seem as if they are good. But in reality, they are nothing of the sort. And so Paul concludes verse 5 with a strong command, avoid such people. Don't go near them. Have nothing to do with them. Paul has put their vile depravity on full display, and he admonishes us not to be associated with such people. And we might be going, but aren't we supposed to love sinners? I mean, wasn't I like that before? What's the difference here? Well, as we continue on in the text, we find that these people are dangerous. Letter B, they are extremely dangerous. Paul says, avoid such people, but the problem is they don't want to be avoided. Look at verse 6. For among them, among these people, are those who creep into households and capture weak women. Let's pause right there. What we find is that these people that Paul is talking about are so religious that they are actually evangelists as well. They are preachers of a sort. They have a gospel that they are preaching. And what makes them so dangerous is that their gospel is a false gospel. It's a gospel that leads to hell. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1. A false gospel is a damning gospel, for it is a gospel that leads people to hell. That word creep should make us shudder a little bit as we read it. We could use the word snake or worm to capture the idea as well. And what perhaps is most tragic is that they are hunters. They are targeting certain people. Again, verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. They are targeting the vulnerable. They are targeting those who are least resistant to their wiles. That word capture in verse 6 is often used in a military context, kind of like a prisoner of war. This is an old strategy of the devil, isn't it? Genesis chapter 3, who is it that Satan goes after first? Who is it that he tempts with the fruit? He went after the weaker vessel, as 1 Peter puts it. He went after the more vulnerable one. Now, this isn't to say that women are more susceptible to temptation than men are. I think my wife is holier than I am, for the record. But it is to say that the ones that the predator usually targets when hunting are the weak and more vulnerable. Think of those documentaries you've watched on television or in school with that wolf pack on the hunt. And who are they going after? They're picking off the stragglers, the small ones, the weak ones, the vulnerable. Paul uses the word weak to describe these women. Most literally, it would be translated as small women or little women. What Paul has in mind here is their immaturity, their foolishness, their inability to resist sin and to discern right from wrong. That's what he says at the end of verse 6. These women are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. These are women who, instead of finding victory over sin, they are constantly led by their fleshly desires. The compass that guides their thinking is their feelings and their lusts in life, rather than the sureness of God's word. By the way, God's design for weak and immature people in the faith, whether they be women or men, is that they would come under the protection of a healthy church, where the Bible is taught without shame, where the leaders faithfully and humbly shepherd the flock. They are to be part of a church membership that when a predator is seen, instead of running away, they drive the weak and the vulnerable to the center of the pack so that the strong are on the outside in order to protect them, to keep them safe. That's part of why it is so important that every Christian seeks membership in a healthy church, so that they are not left exposed to the dangers that are out there. Perhaps most tragically about these people is that verse 7, they are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. John Calvin once wrote, ambiguity is the fortress of heretics. In other words, Vagueness is where false teachers thrive. It's not in the clear waters, but in the murky waters where these guys find life. And for some reason, that murkiness can be attractive to the intellectually and spiritually immature. I know there's not many around anymore, but just go into your average bookstore right now and go to the spiritual section, religious section, self-help section, and just peruse the titles of the books, and what you will find is murkiness. You won't find clarity. You'll find a fog. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. We should say the pursuit of truth is rightly to be praised. But there is a world of difference between actually pursuing the truth and using that supposed pursuit of truth as a cover for lies. We live in an age where, like the time of the judges, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. But what is common today is to justify that by saying that my truth is what I say it is. There is no objective truth. Reality is fluid. It's determined by me. It's relativistic. That's why we have arguments that are supposed to be enlightened, and we're supposed to respect them, that say that what is in the womb is some unhuman mass of tissue, not a baby. Murkiness. This is why we have arguments that are, again, supposed to be enlightened and supposed to be respected today, that say that gender is malleable and a choice. Murky. This is why we have arguments that are supposed to be enlightened and respected today that say that all religions are the same. That we're all fine. We can all get along together as long as we're always learning and never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. I heard Kevin DeYoung once confront the idea that all religions are really the same by commenting on the old illustration of the blind guys touching the elephant. One is feeling its large leg and is concluding, well, an elephant's kind of like a tree, and it's kind of tough. Another is feeling its tail and concluding, an elephant is small and hairy. Another is touching the elephant's mouth, and it's going, I think an elephant's kind of wet and slimy. And the point of the story is that just as all these blind men are validly describing an elephant from their perspective, so all religions are validly describing God from their perspective. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Looks like it makes sense, and it's kind of seems kind of true. Well, DeYoung notes that's all fine and dandy until the elephant speaks and reveals the truth of what he is to these men. Then their perspectives don't matter because the elephant has revealed the truth. That is what God has done. He has revealed himself through his word. If God did not reveal himself to us through his word, then we would have no basis for knowing truth. All of us, all of humanity would always be learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. But since the elephant has spoken, since God has revealed truth to us, we cannot say that truth is my perspective, that truth is subjective. We have to admit that, yes, as small beings, our ability to view all of the truth and to put it all together and to come at it with a full perspective is impossible for us. But when the one who is unlimited and has the perfect perspective of reality says what it is, well, then we can have confidence in knowing the truth because he's told us. Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest theologian, defined truth as the agreement of our ideas with the ideas of God. The agreement of our ideas with the ideas of God. What he means is that we know that we have the truth when our ideas line up with God's ideas, when our understanding of reality lines up with God's understanding. And again, where do we find God's understanding? It's through his revelation. It's in Scripture. Now, it's not a good thing to be looking for the truth and never finding it. And it especially is not a good thing when you think that looking for the truth and not finding it is in some way impressive. I'm sure we all have family members or friends who are like that. They want to come off as if they're intellectual. They want to come off as if they're open and smart. When the truth is that they've never found truth. And with these guys that Paul is talking about, what these creeps do is that they hunt the vulnerable. And they dupe the vulnerable into being like them. They are looking for people who will be impressed by them. They are looking for people who will respect them. They are looking for people that they can get attention from and praise from and money from. We know that these kinds of people are around today. Just turn on your television and see those supposed preachers begging for money. By the way, you know where most of that money comes from? Weak women. It's actually widows who are sending in most of that money to those creeps on your television set. If that doesn't get you righteously angry, I don't know what else could. These kinds of people were around in Paul's and Timothy's day. But what we find in the remaining verses is that these kinds of people have been around even before that. That brings us to letter C on our outline, which is doomed. Look at verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith." Verse 9, "But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Now, who in the world are Jannes and Jambres? It's another some of those names that we have in the Bible that no one names their children after. Don't name your kid Judas. Who else is there? Samson? Yeah, that's kind of questionable. Jannes and Jambres, don't name your kid that, okay? Where do these guys come from? Well, their names are not found in the Bible except right here, but they are found in extra-Jewish literature. These are the names that they gave to the magicians in Pharaoh's court that stood against Moses. You remember the story, put the staff down, turned into a snake, and they do the same trick? It's those guys found in Exodus 7, 8, and 9, producing these counterfeit miracles in response to the miracles performed through Moses and Aaron. So these names would have been immediately recognizable to Timothy. He knows who Paul is talking about. And the reason why Paul brings them up is because their opposition to Moses is akin to these people that Paul is talking about and their opposition to the truth. They look kind of impressive. They look like they can kind of do the real thing. They look like maybe we should listen to them and respect them some. But Paul says, no, their minds are corrupted and ruined. They stand outside of the line of true faith. The faith found in verse 8 is a reference to the content of God's revelation. What we are told to believe and know and trust. And just as Jannes and Jambres were doomed to ultimately fail, Paul says, so too will these guys fail. Verse 9, their folly will be plain to all. And again, take a step back. Look at the past couple thousand years of history. And from a human perspective, we wonder how there are still Christians. We wonder how people can actually believe the right things and the true things when so much opposition has come up before. Heresies and their purveyors have been exposed century after century after century as being contrary to Scripture. And the miracle is that God's people have learned to not listen to them. They have learned to, as verse 5 puts it, avoid such people. Well, difficult people who make things difficult for God's people. We find ourselves living in the last days when there are promised difficult times. And based on what Paul is saying here, it is vital, vital that we as God's people be on guard. And not as individuals, but as a group. This is something that we do together. You remember back in chapter 2 that Paul tells Timothy to pass these teachings on to some other guys who are to pass it on to others, who are to pass it on to others, and so on and so forth. This is to permeate the local church, to have our guard up. This is what it is to be a healthy member of a church, is to be on the lookout for these difficult people. As you know, Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus. And when Ignatius was on his way to Rome to be thrown to the beasts for being a Christian, in addition to writing to his dear friend Polycarp, he also wrote to many of the churches he knew. And one of those churches was the church in Ephesus. 2 Timothy was written around AD 65 or so, and Ignatius likely died around AD 140. So his letter to the Ephesian church was some 75 years or so after Timothy received 2 Timothy and read that. And in his letter to the church in Ephesus, Ignatius addresses the topic of false teachers. Interesting. He warns them, quote, "Some are in the habit of carrying about the name of Jesus Christ in wicked treachery, while they still practice things unworthy of God, whom you must flee as you would wild beasts." Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Saying the same thing that Paul just said to Timothy. The danger of difficult people existed 75 years after 2 Timothy was written. And notice, Ignatius says to avoid them as well. But there's also a paragraph in that letter where Ignatius has praise for the church for how they had already been dealing with false teaching before. And my guess is that probably the reason why they handled that so well is because a faithful pastor named Timothy had instructed them in the words that Paul had given to him some 75 years earlier and established the church to be on its guard and to know what to do when these guys came around. Part of that paragraph goes like this: "I have heard some who have abandoned faithfulness, having false doctrine, and whom you did not allow to sow among you, but stopped your ears, that you might not receive those things which were sown by them." The church in Ephesus had been faithful. They together stood strong in those difficult days. And this allowed faithful Ignatius, who was about to prove his faithfulness by being martyred for his faith, to conclude his letter to them with these words: "Farewell in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, our common hope." This great man of faith is linking his arms with that church, saying, "We're in this together. We have a common hope found in Christ." Friends, if Jesus is your hope, then the legacy of all who have been faithful to him through the ages belongs to you, belongs to me. It belongs to us. And our role now is to carry that torch of faithfulness and to pass it on to the next generation so that when those difficult days arise 75 years later, they can say, "Rothbury Community Church stood faithful and strong in those difficult days." To be found faithful in difficult days, the church must avoid the deceptions of difficult people. So may our church and each member that belongs to it be found faithful in these last days. The way that happens is through the power of the Spirit, through the provision of Christ, and to the praise of God the Father. Let's pray. Well, our Lord, this is one of those strange times where we are not so sure we want you to be good to your promise, where we are understandably frightened, where we are understandably on our guard, watching out for danger and difficulty. But Lord, that's not your only promise to us, that we would live in days of difficulty. For Lord, you have promised to be faithful to us. You have promised to give us what we need in moments of temptation. You have promised to keep us strong in the faith and to bring us all the way to you in glory. You have promised to comfort us and to strengthen us when we need it. And you have promised one another to us. So many other promises. You have been so good and so kind. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us alert to these dangers that your word instructs us of this morning. Lord, as so many have done so before us, help us to be faithful in our own difficult days. Help us to stand strong for the gospel, and help us to pass that torch on to the next generation. Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would make us faithful vessels for your glory. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand, please?